We've been singing this morning about God leading us. And there are people who have sit on these pews singing those kind of songs who now do not believe God leads us. In fact, question the very existence of God. There are those who have partaken of this memorial that's before us who no longer believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in our few moments together, we want to look at the very question of why people lose their faith. I want to suggest to you that it's not because they have examined the situation rationally and decided that the evidences for their faith in God or their faith in the gospel they've found to be weak. It's not because they've looked at other evidence that proves that God doesn't exist or that the gospel cannot be relied upon. There may be cases where there are people who have examined these things and it has affected them. But in the majority of the cases, I don't know what the percentage would be, maybe 90 to 98% of the cases, it doesn't start there. It starts where we're going to talk about this morning. Now, later on, they may look at the other things that seem to undermine faith in the gospel or in the existence of God. But it doesn't start there. Oftentimes, here's the places that it starts. First of all, pressure from family. Look over at Job chapter 2 and verse 9. If you remember, Job was a righteous man. He was serving God. Things were going well. But you remember that God and Satan had a discussion. And Satan implied that the only reason Job served God was because it was a matter of reward, not because of God's majesty. And so God allowed Satan to bring trials on Job, severe trials. And you remember in the first chapter that he lost all his possessions. He was a rich man, no longer. He lost all his family, had a large family. All of them died. That wasn't it. All of it. And then Satan again charged Job unfairly. We're serving God because of his blessings. And then God allowed Satan to even inflict his health. And so you read here at Job chapter 2 and in verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." What is Job going to do? His own wife, with whom he's had all these children, lived with evidently for many years, challenges the foundation of his faith in God. If you're really serving God, if God is really alive, why have all these things happened to you, Job? Why have we lost our family and our possessions? And why are you suffering like you're suffering? Curse God and die. Job did not yield to that pressure, but continued to serve God. There were times, as you continue in the dialogue that follows, that Job's faith would ebb. Sometimes it would reach some lows. But when you get to the end of the book, chapter 38 following, God doesn't explain to him why these things happen, but what he points out is this. The evidences for the existence of God have not changed. Job may have lost everything. He may have lost his children. He may have lost his health. But the objective evidences, when I say objective, that's outside the individual, outside their own personal experiences. The objective evidences of an eternal, omniscient, omnipotent being has not changed. And that's what God challenged Job with beginning in chapter 38 on. And Job finally recognized his mistake in even questioning the moral government of God. But family will ask those kind of questions. Well, if there's a God, what then? Why is it this happening? Why are you suffering these things? And sometimes people cave to the family pressure. Now they may begin to go look at the supposed evidences for either their faith or for unbelief. But it starts out sometimes with family pressure. A brother, a sister, a cousin, a dad, a mom, whoever it may be, a wife or a husband. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we're reading about a church in the city of Jerusalem. This was a group of people who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and embraced it, and they were actively serving Jesus Christ. But as you began to read in verse 1, you see that there was a man by the name of Saul who was opposed to Christianity, to his fellow Jews accepting Jesus as the Messiah. And he was involved in a very fervent persecution of those Jews who had confessed Christ. And you see in verse 3, he began ravaging the church. The word church is a word that means a group of people. And these are the group of people who believed in Jesus. And he was ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, what would you do? You live in Jerusalem. You know that this man who has authority from the Jewish rulers and approved by Rome to force Jews to deny Jesus, he would actually take them, have them beaten, put them in prison, consented to their death. So there's a knock on the door. And there's Saul. And there's the soldiers. And you're a Jew. He said, do you believe Jesus is the Christ? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Here's your wife, your children. They depend on you. You know what may happen. They may drag you to prison. They may beat you on the spot. You may be put to death. What will you do? Has the evidences changed that caused them to believe in Jesus? No, they haven't. They haven't. Now, we may not face that in our society, but we may. Already our society is changing, where the government is bringing pressure against people because of their faith. Because we live in a society where multiculturalism is the norm. And it's becoming even a violation, according to some government officials, to deny the reality of other religions or other lifestyles, moral lifestyles. And you may suffer from the government. You may not be taken off to prison. You may. But they may shut down your business. They may do that. What are you going to do? Does it change why you believe that Jesus is the Son of God or not? Or do we, because of the pressure, begin to change? It may be at a college, university. It may be fellow students who bully and threaten you because of your faith in Jesus. It may be at work. It may be an employer who threatens you. If you speak about your faith, or you hold to your faith, or you indicate any disapproval of somebody else's lifestyle, you could lose your job. What will you do? I don't know what we'll do, but I know this. If there are objective evidences, evidences without me, without my feelings and my personal experiences, that confirm the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, all of these things do not change that. But this is why sometimes people lose their faith. And then there's peer pressure. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 69. Now, in the case of Job, he did not cave in to the pressure of his wife. In the case of these early Christians in Acts 8, there's no indication as to how many gave up their faith, if any. But here's a case where a person did yield to the pressure. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 69, we're reading about Peter. You know Peter. Peter's the one that stood up and boldly said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Great confession. Peter would have sat on these pews with you and sang. Later, he didn't understand at this point, later Peter would have partaken of this memorial with you. But here's the setting. Jesus had been arrested. That in itself was stunning to Peter. He was ready to fight. He did not understand a crucified Messiah. He'd been tried throughout the night. And so in verse 69, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. Jesus had been inside before the Jewish Supreme Court being mistreated and accused falsely. Peter's outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him and said, "You too are with Jesus the Galilean," but he denied it. When you read Luke's account and Mark's account and John's account, you see that he was standing or sitting with these people. And so here he is with them. They began to accuse him. Peter said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the fella." Is he afraid of humiliation? Is he afraid of receiving the same treatment Jesus is getting? And the pressure gets to him, and on three occasions, not one, but three occasions, he denies his faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Did the evidences change? Did the miracles Peter witnessed change? He had spent 3 years watching Jesus work miracles. He had spent 3 years seeing him live a moral life. He had spent 3 years hearing his rational answers to all of the charges that were made against him. Any of that change? Nothing. But he lost his faith at least for a moment because of peer pressure. And that's why sometimes people lose their faith. Look, if you and I can be aware of this, it can help us, number one, in not letting that affect my faith because somebody I loved, somebody I esteemed, somebody I worshipped with lost their faith. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with why you believe and what you believe. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean any of that has changed. It's just that they cave to some kind of pressure. And it will help us in preparing ourselves so that we don't cave to that pressure, being aware of its dangers and trying to avoid those circumstances, are preparing ourselves for the inevitable circumstances that we might have to face so that we can overcome these pressures. Here's another thing that can cause people to lose their faith. In Romans, the second chapter, the writer talks about the function of something God built in man we call the conscience. And he tells us what the conscience does. We have a will. We have emotions. We have an intellect, but there's another part of the heart called the conscience. And what does the conscience do? Here's what it does, verse 15. The conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So, you believe in Jesus Christ or you believe in God, but you began to do some things you know that are not right. Your conscience hurts. It accuses. Says, you know you're wrong. And we're not comfortable with that. Maybe you can't sleep. Maybe you have a hard time looking your brethren in the face. Maybe you're ashamed because of the impact on your friends and loved ones. But you can't live with that day in and day out and day in and day out. So you got to make a choice. You can make a choice to quit the sin. You can do that. I'm going to quit it, whatever it is. Or the other choice is, I'm going to give up my faith in God and in Christ and in the Word of God as the truth and as the standard by which I live. And that relieved this difficulty of the pangs of conscience. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Interesting case here. You're familiar with Demas. Paul's writing this letter. He's in prison. He's not going to get out alive. It's his last letter. He's facing death and it's imminent. And he talks about Demas. He said, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Having loved this present world. Now, what makes this particularly noteworthy is when you look back at Philemon, look at Philemon, verse 24, and also at Colossians 4:14. We won't read both of these. But if you look over at Philemon and verse 24, here's a letter that Paul wrote during his first imprisonment. 2 Timothy is during his second imprisonment. And in his first imprisonment, Philemon 24, he talks about the people who are with him. And one of them in verse 24 is Demas. Now he says, Epaphras is my fellow prisoner in Christ. And then he talks about other people who are also there with him, evidently supporting him. Now you think about Demas. How many times did he have the privilege to sit at Paul's feet and hear him teach? Would that be a... What would you pay to go to a seminar where the Apostle Paul was teaching? Demas had that privilege to listen to him personally teach. Maybe to witness his miracles. Besides that, he had the example that Paul set. Here's a man, he's in prison. Things are bad for him. But it never changes his faith in Jesus Christ. He realizes what's happening to him does not change the objective evidence for his faith in Jesus Christ. He has that example. And he has his influence. He's with him every day and he can see him and see his hope and see his courage. But in spite of that, there's something out there that appealed to Demas. Something in this world. Don't know what it was. Was it money? Was it something sensual? Was it pride? Was it power? I don't know. But there's something out there that it says Demas loved that more than he loved the Lord. And he left all of that behind. Folks, listen. It's not because he lacked opportunity. It's not because he hasn't heard the evidences. It's not because he got to thinking, you know, I don't know about these arguments Paul makes or if these miracles are true. It's not that. It's not that. It's he loved the world. And that's why he lost his faith. Look over again at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Paul is warning the Thessalonians about being deceived. That was a threat then, it's a threat now. And you'll note when you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, he talks about the deception of wickedness. Yes, God's people can be deceived by wickedness. Hasn't God made His truth in such a way that once you learn it, know it, and believe it, you'll never be deceived? No. Involves your choice, your application. So now note, when you get down in this verse, to verse 12, he said, they did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And if our pleasure is in something that it seems like the Word of God doesn't approve of, we'll latch on to those things that will approve of our conduct and our lifestyle. We'll be deceived by wickedness. It's not because the truth has changed. It's not because they've examined the evidences and found them to be weak. It's because of sin and the desire to practice it. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 24, He talks about the world, the society in which they live. He said, God gave them over to the lust of their flesh, or their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now what is it in verse 24? They had things they wanted to do. It wasn't because, back up in verse 20, anything changed about the creation of the world and the evidences that were there that were so clear. Wasn't that? There was a desire to do some things that this God of the universe would not tolerate. So when you get down to verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Has the evidence changed? No. We're back to that conscience, see? And so, I'll either dismiss God or I'll change my views about what He wants me to believe and how to live. Not because the Word has changed, but because of the desire and interest in sin. Here's another reason people lose their faith. Again, it's not that the objective evidences have changed, that they're any weaker than they've been when you studied them the first time or learned them or came to believe, but rather because of the hypocrisy of people. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 1, he talked about the Gentile world and their total ungodliness, and then chapter 2, the Jew would say, go get them. But they were hypocrites. They claimed to know the law. They claimed to be teachers of the law. You can read that in verse 17. They were proud of being a Jew, proved the things that are excellent. They knew the Word of God. But look down a little bit further. He said, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law. Through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And that's what happens sometimes. Here are people who get up and preach like I'm preaching. Next thing you know, they're sleeping with some woman that they have no right to sleep with. I thought they believed in God. I thought they said the Bible was the Word of God. There was a heaven and a hell. Why are they living like that? They must not really believe that anyway. There are men who supposed to be elders. You find out they're engaged in a life of sin. But aren't these the men who encouraged others and exhorted? Yes. Well, maybe this faith is not so sure after all. Look at the next verse. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now look, folks, people may not know anything about God and the Bible and Christ, but they can see hypocrisy. They can see hypocrisy. And they can see whether or not the faith you preach, you really believe by the way you live. And so sometimes people give up their faith not because the evidences have changed, because they see people who are shallow and hollow, and their lives do not correspond to this faith that they supposedly hold to. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Look over at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13. You can see in this text how hypocrisy can affect others. We're back to Peter. We saw Peter in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, where peer pressure got to him. He denied the Lord. But he repented and Christ forgave him and he began to preach the gospel. He was thrown in jail, but he didn't lose his faith. He faced death, in fact, but he was set free. And you think, boy, he's made it. He's got it. But here in Galatians 2, it says, verse 12, well, let me start in 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming in of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter was a man of renown. Peter was a leader. But there were other leaders, men of strong influence in that early church. Men of Jewish background, they were teaching things about circumcision and keeping the law and whether or not Gentiles could be saved without circumcision and keeping the law. And they had strong influence. And you read in Acts 15, there was actually a discussion in Jerusalem about this very issue. And so Peter caved, again to peer pressure. But note the next verse. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Barnabas, what a great man. You read about him in Acts 4, how he sold his property and gave the proceeds to the need of the church. You read about him in Acts 11, how he's called or sent by the Jerusalem church down there to teach those brethren in Antioch. You read about him on the first preaching journey. He's accompanying Paul. But he fell because of hypocrisy, influenced by the hypocrisy of a beloved friend, maybe a mentor, and he caved along with others. If you want to die and go to hell, go ahead. But are you sure you want to take other people with you? By your hypocrisy, you may. You may cause them to question how valid, how worthy is the faith that they hold, and maybe you influence them to have. This is why sometimes people lose their faith. One more I want you to look at. We're looking at four reasons. And here's the fourth one. And that is simply ignorance. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Very instructive along these very lines we're talking about this morning. Start in verse 1 with me. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. Listen now. And our fathers told us. So we had fathers who teach us about God and His will and these marvelous things. Note as we continue, that's what he's talking about. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come what? Go to the synagogue? Go to church? No. The praises of the Lord. That is, those things that cause men to praise the Lord. Look at the next line. And His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. Daddy, there's a big lion out there, gold, it's pretty. I got a friend who worships that. Why do you worship this God you can't see? Well, let me tell you why, son. Let me tell you about the Exodus. Let me tell you about Moses. Let me tell you what happened. Let's talk about creation. Let's talk about design. That golden lion can't do anything about that. Do you tell them about the wondrous works of Almighty God? Say, well, I'll bring you to the priest and let him tell you. Well, that may be helpful. But what about Daddy and Mama? To tell your children the wondrous works of God, the evidences of His strength and of His power. Look at verse 5. For He established the testimony in Jacob, and He appointed a law in Israel, which He, listen to it, commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. You mean God expects the parents to do that? Yes. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, so you instill that faith in your children and they'll teach your grandchildren, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget what? The works of God. That encompasses the creation. It encompasses the Exodus. It encompasses their deliverance. It encompasses the miracles that Moses worked. Tell them about the works of God. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. We enjoy our kids. We enjoy taking them to the zoo. We enjoy taking them to some kind of sports practice. We enjoy going to the movies. We enjoy going to the Disney World. We enjoy just sitting in the evening maybe and talking with them. Grandparents love their grandchildren. Even great-grandparents still have enough sense to enjoy their great-grandchildren. But are we instilling faith? Not just, you must believe. Here's the reason to believe. Here's why I've committed my life to the service of God. And unfortunately, in many families, children grow up, they're never exposed to that. If children raise the question of why, they don't know what to do. What am I going to do? That's an open door. Good that they ask that. Tell them why. Tell them why. And if you don't know, go get some help to help you with that. Because that's the job of parents and grandparents. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. This is a book about wisdom. You have an analogy, a story, as wisdom is personified like a woman. This woman's out in the street. This woman is wisdom. She's out in the streets. And she lifts her voice at the square. So she's out here. You can read it later if you wish, if you're not familiar with it or don't remember it. And people are busy about their lives, and they're doing commerce, and they're going into town, and they're doing this and doing that. She says, stop, stop, I got something you need. Not interested. They're not interested. They're too busy, or they don't think it's important. So, you go a little bit further I've got verse 34. You're going to have a hard time finding verse 34. Look at verse 24. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. Now drop down to verse 32. The waywardness of the naive will kill them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. When you had opportunity, when wisdom was knocking on the door, you were too busy. You had too many things to do. It wasn't important. Now the storm comes. What am I going to do? Too late. It's too late. The woman? I'm going to go find that woman. She's gone. You missed your opportunity. We're talking about faith. Do you know? Can you tell somebody? You know, Peter tells the readers, sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord and be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. That doesn't mean you have to answer every Bible question people ask you. But what that does mean is that you can tell people why you believe in Jesus. Why that's the most important thing in your life to you. Why? Because your mom and daddy? No good. Because you love the people? No good. Because you've always done it? No good. You need to have some objective evidences. Why? You hope in Jesus. And if you can't give those, you need to get busy and prepare yourself to do it. Now. Because once the storm's upon you, it's too late. And there's plenty of resources to help you. Help you to find those evidences right here in the Word of God. Help you to see the evidences that's in the world around you. There's plenty of material to help you with that. If we quit being like these people who read about Proverbs 1 and think, well, we're just too busy, got other things to do. If I ever have a problem, then I'll get busy and look at that. Folks, let me tell you something. People will lose their faith, but it's not because of a lack of evidence. That is not it. In Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse of the firmament shows His handiwork. Paul made that argument in Romans 1. That the eternal power of God is displayed in the universe so abundantly that people are without excuse. That hasn't changed. It'll never change. Whatever pressures may come, whatever hypocrisy you may observe, whatever lust there are out there, this won't change. They're either true or they're not true. And the evidence is in Revelation. I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the things that the Holy Spirit has empowered men to write down. And you don't even have to believe that the Holy Spirit empowered them. The fact is, you've got four historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in your possession. They are the foundation and bedrock of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John said in John 20 and 30 and 31, these are written that you may believe. Thomas saw him. Jesus said, here's where the nails were driven. Here's where the sword was thrust. He said, my Lord and my God. But what about people who have not had the privilege to see? These are written that you may believe. And that's why you have these four books. Do we know the evidence is in them? The objective evidence is in them that sustain our faith in the fact that there is a being that was in heaven who left all its glory to be born in the womb of a Virgin Mary, knowing he was going to spend a lifetime of misunderstanding, being maligned, and heartache and disappointment, and finally go to the cross and die for the sins of all mankind, from Adam to the last man that will ever live, and be raised on this day of the week, and then a little over a month later ascend back to heaven and began to reign. Is there evidence for that? If there is, there are no pressures. There is no temptation. There is no hypocrisy that can turn you away from that faith. And so, as we bring our study to a close, Acts 17:31, Paul is standing in the city of Athens. Philosophers, people of all kind of views. He preaches about one God, different from anything they've heard. And then he really gets to something that really struck them as strange, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And they sneered. They mocked it. But here's what he said. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. And it included that audience when he said it. And here's his warning to that audience. He, God, has fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world. Now, the world includes all of those philosophers that were there, all of the unbelievers, all of the Richard Dawkins, all of the Darwins, your professors, all of your family who say, I don't believe. That includes them. He's going to judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed. Oh, yeah, right. Wait, having furnished proof to all men, having raised him from the dead. Folks, it's been 2,000 years. The tomb's still empty. Where is he? He's been raised from the dead. That's an objective fact. You and I are going to stand before him in judgment. If we can help you get ready, follow Christ. He wants to pilot you. We're going to sing about that. He wants to pilot you. If we can help you follow his leading, you let us know as together we stand and as we sit.